Last week we began a rather difficult chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians as we started chapter 5. It was difficult because of the topic or the problem that Paul was addressing there in the church of Corinth. It was also difficult in terms of what the church is called to be and to do at times. The church, as we mentioned, was to be holy and blameless. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ, in his great love, is preparing a radiant church to be holy and blameless. We noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are at times to purge evil or sin that may be found within the body in order to maintain the holiness and the purity that is to be the church. This involves the process of church discipline. It's hard. Sometimes it can be very emotional. It's a difficult topic. Last week we talked about three reasons why the church sometimes will tolerate sin and put up with sin in its midst. We could add actually another to our list. Because of the difficulty of church discipline and the emotional difficulty of church discipline, sometimes churches will tolerate sin because it's easier just to tolerate it than have to deal with it. It's easier to not really notice the sin in our midst, to deny we have a problem, than to actually tackle that problem. Last week, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we started at the end, we looked at the last couple of verses, and then we went to the beginning and looked at the first couple of verses. So today, let's start right in the middle. Let's start with verses 4 and 5 as we continue this topic. A difficult topic, but an important topic of the nature of the church and church discipline. In verses 4 and 5, this is what Paul writes. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, first, the context of this passage. This is about the church. It is about church discipline. It is a matter of the church. The church is the body of Christ. We, the scriptures tell us, are to be holy and blameless. Therefore, if there is sin or evil, the word we used last week was paneros. If that is to be found in the church, we need to deal with it. Notice that church discipline is not a matter of individuals acting in their own best interest. It's not a matter of individuals taking action against other individuals. It is a matter of the whole body, the body of Christ, acting as the body of Christ, a fellowship united in the name and the power of Jesus. An interesting feature of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the fact that this whole chapter, Paul does not address directly either the man or the woman that are involved in this sin. The woman is not mentioned at all. We could guess that she wasn't even a member of the fellowship. Paul said in verse 12 that the church is not to judge those outside the church. That's something that God does. And so if this woman were not really part of this fellowship, that would explain why Paul doesn't really even address her directly. Now, with regard to the man, Paul doesn't address him directly either. In fact, his name isn't given. And when Paul does refer to this individual, he uses the indefinite pronoun throughout the whole chapter. He's this one who is engaged in sin. All of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is addressed to the church. And it is what the church must do with this one in the fellowship who has brought evil and sin into the fellowship. We mentioned last week when we started this passage that Paul four times in this particular chapter tells the church what they must do, how they are to remove the sin, the paneros, the evil from the fellowship. And an interesting feature, in all four of these imperatives, these commands, Paul uses a different verb each time. So it's not a matter of Paul just repeating himself four times. He uses four different words to describe the action of the church toward the individual who is bringing sin into the church. Four different words. Why is he doing this? I think he's doing this to clear up any misunderstanding. There's to be no wiggle room in this matter. It should be very clear what the church must do when sin, evil, paneros is found within the fellowship. Let's look at those four verses again by way of review. Verse 2. Put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Now the verb used in that particular verse is the idea of to remove, to carry away. Verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan. The word used there is the idea of to deliver up, to give over. Verse 7, it says, get rid of the old yeast. Now, the yeast here is being used as a metaphor for sin in the church. And the basic idea of that verb is to cleanse, to clean out. This word is used only one other time in the New Testament. And that other place, it's used in a passage very similar in theme to the one we are looking at this morning. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. Even stopping there for a moment, this is again a theme that Paul addressed in a previous chapter in our study. The idea of gold and silver versus wood, hay, and stubble. Here it's hay and clay, or wood and clay. Here's verse 21. Here's where the word is used. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument of noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Wow, there are so many parallel themes in that passage with our topic this morning and our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 13. Expel the wicked man from among you. The basic meaning of that word is to remove, to drive out. The ESV uses the word purge. I think that's probably the best English translation. Purge any evil from among you. Four times, four different words are used. The idea is very clear of what the church is expected to do with any sin, with any evil, with any paneros that's to be found within the fellowship. Paul doesn't want to leave any guesswork on this one. Let's go back to our focal verses for this morning. Verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Again, remember, the context is the church. It is the assembly gathered in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus. This is the context in which we are to exercise this idea of church discipline. Matthew 18, another very important passage related to this topic, shares that same theme of the church as the context in which this is to take place. Let's look at chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, beginning now in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we're going to come back later to Matthew 18, and we're going to explore some of the details in that passage, because you think about it, in 1 Corinthians 5, our passage this morning, and Matthew 18, there's a lot of similar features. Now, there are some differences, and there are some distinctions that we want to look at between these two passages. But just notice for now, there is a clear connection between the purging of evil and sin and the context of the church. That is the assembly gathered in the name and the power of Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. It is a particularly challenging passage. In fact, last week after the service, Mary Tovar greeted me in the back of the church there, and she slipped me a little note. She's done this before. I love your notes, Mary. I really do. You didn't think your note would get up there, did you? She slipped me this little note, and it raises three very good questions. And I want to talk about these questions this morning in light of this passage. By the way, I did talk to Mary about using her notes. This is not surprise, surprise. I do like notes. I like questions. Larry knows that. He always asks questions in Sunday school class. So if you have questions, by all means, let me have those. I'd love to address those. But this morning, we're going to take Mary's three questions, and we're going to look at those questions in light of what the passage is saying. Mary's first question, she writes, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed. Explain." Well, let's look at this together. First of all, the idea of handing this man over to Satan should be taken metaphorically. The church is not giving this man literally to Satan. Instead, the church is putting this man out of the protective fellowship of the church and sending him out into the world, which the Bible describes as the domain of Satan. Jesus Christ is the Lord and the head of the church. That is why the church needs to maintain its holiness, its purity, to continue to be blameless. Satan is the ruler over this dark world. Any sin found in the church should be removed and cast into the world, which is characterized by sin and evil. Another important feature of this verse, verse 5, is the phrase, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Last week, we talked about the restorative, the redemptive nature of church discipline. And that is really what's being described right here. This one is cast out into the world in the hope that he would ultimately be brought back into the church. Last week, we emphasized the idea that ultimately it was not the man or the person. In fact, the word person wasn't even used in the verse. It wasn't ultimately the man or the person that was handed over to Satan, but instead it was the sin. It was the paneros. We want the man back. We just want him to come back without the sin in his life. This verse makes a important distinction between a man's sinful nature and his spirit. And this is an important distinction we want to note. The word used here for sinful nature is a very significant word in the thought of the Apostle Paul and the writing of the Apostle Paul, especially when it comes to the nature of who we are as human beings. The word used here is the word sarx. Now, in our English translations, this word is translated either by the word flesh or the word sinful nature. It is that part of man that is characterized by worldliness, by sin. Sarx is our sinful inclinations, our worldly inclinations. And it is that, our sin nature, that we need to remove, and it is actually our sin nature that we need to put to death in Christ. The book of Romans, chapter 6, deals with this theme of we have died in Christ. We have died to the old sin nature that needs to be put behind us. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 24, Paul writes this. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, have crucified the sarx with its pleasures and passions." So this sinful nature, this flesh, this sarx. Now remember, this is not the body. In fact, Paul uses the word for body, which is the word soma, in our passage this morning. Paul said in verse 3 that he was not bodily present, not physically present, but he was present in spirit, and he had already passed judgment on the one who was bringing this evil or the sin into the church. Paul has already used this word sarx twice in our study to this point in the book of 1 Corinthians. Back in chapter 1, verse 26, Paul used the word in this way. He says, "Not many of the believers in the city of Corinth were wise according to worldly standards." He uses the word sarx in that verse. The idea here is that worldly, fleshly, is being used in contrast to spiritual wisdom, to godly wisdom. The flesh, the sinful nature, is that which is contrary to God, contrary to spiritual things. The second time Paul uses the same word in the opening chapter is verse 29. Paul says, "No sarx can boast before God." It is the sarx, it is the flesh, it is our sinful nature that would even think of boasting before God. In fact, getting back to our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right now we're looking at verse 5, the very next verse, verse 6, look how it begins. "Your boasting is not good." Boasting stems from our flesh, from the sarx. In fact, with that in mind, we can see that sarx is not simply something to be found in this certain man, but it is also something that can characterize the church. You know, Paul all along in this letter has been indicating that the believers, or some of the believers there in the city of Corinth, were spiritually immature. They were still acting based on human wisdom, based on the inclinations of the world. They have allowed a bit of the sin nature to continue, and that's the very problem that Paul wants to address, or he has been addressing in the opening chapters. The idea is Paul is saying we must, individually, we must remove that sinfulness, that fleshly nature from ourselves, and also here we see it needs to be removed from the church. Going back to verse 5 now. The sin nature is to be destroyed. It's to be destroyed in the man and in the church to the degree that the church has allowed this sinful nature to persist in the fellowship. Now, the word used here for destroyed is a very strong word. It indicates a complete destruction, complete ruin, if you will. Not just partial, not just putting a check on sin, but a complete destruction, a complete removal. The idea here is that all of the flesh is to be removed, it's to be completely destroyed. In fact, let's go on to the next few verses. Verses 6 and 7, Paul will compare the evil in the church with yeast or leaven that would be found in a lump of dough. Verses 6 and 7. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you have been, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Again, we're going to come back to this theme of yeast and the unleavened bread later. But just for now, take note of this. Just the tiniest bit of yeast will eventually work through the entire lump of dough. Recently in our adult Sunday school class, we looked at the parable of the leaven, and that was the very thought there. The tiniest bit will work itself through the entire lump. That's why we are to remove even the tiniest bit of yeast or leaven. Again, think here, the flesh, the sinful nature. We need to remove the tiniest bit because if not, it will eventually move and overtake all of our life and our fellowship. So, this man is to be handed over to Satan, that is, put out of the church, out into the world, so that his flesh will be completely destroyed, and finally, that his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. Spirit here is used for that part of man that is receptive and responsive to God's call on his life. You know, here's the idea. If we allow the sin nature to dominate our lives, our spirits do not hear God's calling on our lives to holiness and to relationship with God. Again, we've been talking about that theme recently in our adult Sunday school class. In talking about the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13, one of the things that the writer, Matthew, does at the end of that passage is he quotes a passage from Isaiah. You see, some people were responding to the message of Jesus and some were not. Some were embracing the kingdom of God and some were rejecting it. And in talking about that, Matthew quotes Isaiah about those that would hear and believe and those that would not hear. In our discussion about that passage, we noted that this hearing and this lack of hearing ultimately stems from the heart of the hearer. And not with God keeping anyone from hearing and responding to the message. The sinful nature, the sarks, will often prevent our spirits from hearing and responding to the message of the Lord. And therefore, we must purge and remove and expel this sinful nature so that our spirits will be receptive and responsive to God's call. And we will be saved on the day of the Lord. Again, another parallel from Matthew 13. If you remember those parables, when we looked at those, many of them ended with the idea that we are going to have the good and the evil. And in the end, on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, there'll be that final separation between the good and the evil. Ultimately, with church discipline, we want, on the day of the Lord, that man to be restored, to be brought back into the church. That's the ultimate goal or aim of this church discipline. Mary's second question, actually it's a follow-up comment, as you see. it sounds like Satan is a reformer. Well, as we've said, the man is not literally handed over to Satan, but rather he's put out into the world. But is the world then the reformer? Well, no. The world, that's full of sin and darkness, and therefore it's no place to learn about the light. So why put this man out into the world with the hope that he would ultimately come back to the church? Because in the world, it is hoped that this man would come to the realization that it is only in the church, it is only in the Lord, that true light and joy and peace and truth can be found. And that he needs to rid himself of his sinful nature so that he can come back into the church to find these very things. Find these things that are found only in the Lord. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, expresses a very important feature of humanity in his opening prayer. This is what Augustine writes. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Blaise Pascal, another significant Christian thinker, made a similar claim, saying that every human being was made with a God-shaped vacuum. Now here's the quote from Pascal. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. We were created by God for God. We were created to have relationship with God. And when we are out of fellowship, we are restless. And nothing can fill that void except reconciliation with God. It is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. By putting someone out of the church, that person is removed from the community that is centered in God. And there's a great loss in that. The one engaged in sin doesn't really find happiness and rest in his sin. Now, they may be deceived, and they may think that their sin will bring them a little bit of pleasure, and they may equate that pleasure with happiness and fulfillment. But soon, when they are pushed out into the world of Satan, the real world of sin and darkness, they come to realize that they have actually lost their true connection with real fulfillment, real joy, real peace. And in that state, it is hoped that they will choose to leave their life of sin and come back to God and come back to the church. Satan is not the reformer. The world is not the reformer. But rather, in the process of church discipline, the sinner who is removed from fellowship comes to recognize that only in God and only in the church is there rest for the human heart. And they desire to come back. They now also know that their former sin is no longer tolerated in the church. And if they want to come back to the church, they need to make a decision. They need to choose between their sin that they continue to harbor and fellowship with God. In fact, when we as a church fail to exercise church discipline, we sometimes remove this decision from people. We say to them, in essence, you know, you can keep your sin, and you can stay in fellowship with us. You can stay in the church and continue to harbor evil, paneros, and sin in your life. Church discipline is, in essence, forcing this decision. I'm reminded of the words of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. If you remember the context here, the people of Israel were about to go into the promised land. Actually, they had gone to the promised land. They're about to begin their life in the promised land. And in this particular chapter, Joshua calls the people to a decision. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people of Israel had just come into the promised land. They were to be a separated people. They could not continue to harbor and to serve their old gods from the past. They had to make a decision to be holy and blameless to the Lord. They had to make a decision to be God's called out people. We mentioned that the word for church, ecclesia, is called out. A called out people. Church discipline is calling upon people to make that decision. To make the decision of being either for or against God. For or against fellowship with God's people. It is a decision that must be made. When we don't force this decision, when people want to continue to carry on their sin and have fellowship, when they want to avoid this decision, the church needs to call the people back to such a decision. That's what Joshua is doing in this passage. He's calling the people to a decision. You must choose this day whom you will serve, either the gods of the past or the God who is now calling us into a separate, holy people. Mary's last question on the back. Wouldn't it be more productive to send him to Jesus with prayer? Well, we do this in part by sending the person out of the church. Let's again review the closing verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul closes by saying, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And then looking over at Matthew chapter 18, again, we're going to revisit that passage next week, but Matthew 18 closes this way. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, both of these passages imply that there are outsiders and there are insiders. And our relationship and our actions toward each of these two groups is different. If someone is on the inside, we are to hold that person accountable. We are to judge the sin inside the church. Last week we talked about the idea of being a fruit inspector. That's the idea being applied here. We are to hold each other accountable. We are to point out and observe the wrongdoing that may exist within the fellowship. Now, if someone is outside the church, we're not to judge. That is what God will do. We're not to condemn the outsiders for their sin. In fact, the sin that exists outside the church is to be expected from those who live and operate purely from that position of their sinful nature, their sarks, their flesh. The real problem is this. Is a person an outsider or an insider? If an insider, then exercise church discipline when that is needed. If they are an outsider, we need to pray for them. We need to witness to them. We need to work to bring them to Christ for salvation. What we must not do, however, is to treat the outsider as if they were an insider. And likewise, we should not treat the insider as if they were an outsider. Notice the language that Paul uses in verse 11. I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who, and here's the key part of that, who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. This individual may not be a true believer. He simply calls himself a brother. He views himself as a believer. And he may be in the church, but has not yet come into a true, personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He does not have the Holy Spirit working in his life, bringing about a conviction of sin, bringing about the work of sanctification in his life. So our task in this situation is, yes, remove from the fellowship so that the charade is up, but we are also to go on, as Mary points out, to pray for him, to share with him, to work hard at bringing him back into fellowship with Jesus and therefore back into fellowship with the church. Leaving the old life of sin and becoming holy and blameless. Mary, thank you for your questions. Great questions. I hope we've been able to look at these questions this morning and bring some answers here. This is a complex topic. It's a very important topic, though. In fact, it is a topic that it is very good to address at this very time. Why? Because at this very time, we don't have an issue of church discipline that we're thinking about. You know, when the topic of church discipline is dealt with in the middle of a situation that calls for church discipline, it's very emotional, very hard to deal with. It's best to deal with such a topic at a time when it doesn't seem, or we don't have in our minds any particular situation, so that when or if it ever becomes a real issue, then we'll have the tools, we'll have the fortitude, and we'll have the motivation and the desire to move forward in a biblical way to deal with the issue if that issue ever arises. Now, we do want to stop right here for today. Next week, we want to come back and finish up some final details about this passage. We want to look again at Matthew chapter 18. We mentioned a moment ago there were some similarities, but also some differences. We want to come back and explore Matthew 18 in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We also want to talk a little bit more about this idea of leaven in the church and what that means, especially in light that Christ is our Passover lamb. And then finally, we want to finish up by looking at this idea of insiders and outsiders. There is a world out there. There are people on the outside who need to know about Jesus, and we need to do all that we can to bring them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we want to talk more about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that you have made us holy and blameless through your work upon the cross. And we now recognize that you call upon us to maintain that holiness and to maintain the purity within the church. We can only do that in your power and in your name. But Father, our prayer is that we would strive always to be people that are pure and people that are committed to being holy and blameless in your eyes and in the world. Father, we thank you. We ask your power and your spirit to help us to accomplish these very things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.